Let me pray. Emmanuel, God with us. That song so reflects our hearts. We are here waiting on you with all our hopes and with all our fears. Thank you, Jesus, that we can come as we are, that we don't have to pretend like we're something we're not, that we can risk to take the wrapper off and invite you to break through our hard, stony hearts and soften us up. We come here today because we so need to reflect on your goodness. And so we do come, Lord, with our open hands, waiting for you to fill them. And for some of us, we need to let go of the broken shards of glass that we're holding on to in order to receive the good gift that God has for you. I pray that God would give you the grace to let go so that you can receive what Jesus has today for you. And we do that, Lord. We let go of all the things we're hanging on to with great anticipation that you have something for us today. So open up our hearts and our minds as you pour into us in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the kids are dismissed. Now, unless Kenda has talked to some of the older kids, grade 5 and up, if you're not scheduled to help her today, you are free to hang out at the art table. And we encourage grade 5 and up, if you want to hang out here, you can do that. But there is an art table in the back for you to kind of doodle. And I know a lot of you are like an old staff person that I used to work with. He couldn't actually hear what was going on unless he was doing something with his hands. He had to be doodling in order for him to actually hear what was going on. So there is a little doodle table in the back. As well, some of you probably noticed there's a little art easel. And when I walked in, Anne was doing something quite amazing, and I was in awe of what she was doing. And that art easel is for adults. And we just want to say, this has been a dream of ours since we started the River Church. We acknowledge that for many of you, the singing isn't the only way that you worship. Art is also a way that you worship. So we want to provide a place, an avenue for you to worship God as you maybe even hear the teaching, as you are engaged in singing, you are free to go to the art easel and paint. Now, for those of you, how many of you don't consider yourself artistic? Come on, be honest. We would also encourage you, even if you think you've got no artistic gift in you whatsoever, to go and add something to that palette, even if it's a brushstroke, because chances are those who are gifted in our community could do something with that. And it's a great picture of community, that we need each other. And so at the end of this teaching series, hopefully we will have a finished painting that we could begin to display on our walls, and maybe you can see a little bit of yourself in that portrait. Also wanted to say that we've got a number of manga Bibles, and they are the Japanese art. And they're exceptionally done. In fact, our grade 5 daughter has been reading through these, and there's 4 in this series. This one is called Manga Melech, and that's Hebrew for kings. And this is walking kids through all the kings, significant kings, through the Old Testament. And a major portion of this is through the life of David. So this tracks our sermon series. As well, there's another manga Bible just through 1 and 2 Samuel. She's read both, and she cannot put them down. And if you are grade 5 and up, a young adult, teenager, and you find it hard pouring through just a Bible without pictures, this might be something for you. But exceptional contextual work these guys have done. And you can take them out at the library, or you can also purchase them. I've got some more on order, and next citywide they will be available for purchase. So have a look at those. Just a little plug. All right. Yes? They're done by Japanese artists here in North America, I believe. Yeah. All right. We've been going through a teaching series for this year is through 1 and 2 Samuel. This morning, as I was here and had to drive back home to pick up Kenda and the kids, I came across this song, and it's by a lady by the name of Addison Rode. And she says this: I've made you too small, speaking of God. I never fear you at all. If you touched my face, would I know you? If I looked into your eyes, would I behold you? What do I know of holy? What do I know of wounds that will heal my shame? Are you fire or are you fury? Are you sacred or are you beauty? What do I know of holy? And it was just struck me that I think God has so much more for us. So much more to reveal to us of God's heart and who He really is. And that's my prayer for us today as we dive into this text of 1 Samuel 5 and 6. It's one of those texts that, you know what? I just want to tell you, some of you guys who love to just figure it all out and have it make sense to you intellectually, it's one of those texts that you just need to put that stuff away and just stand in awe of who God is. So that's my prayer today for us, as we dive into this text, that you and I will experience God a little deeper, go a little deeper, experience something more of God and His holiness and His beauty. The background to the story is that of the Israelites, as Jim shared with us last citywide. The Israelites are at war with the Philistines. And a little bit more of the context, the Israelites did not have iron. In fact, only a few of their soldiers actually had swords. So the Philistines seem to have an upper hand on the Israelites. They are under the thumb of the Philistines. So early in chapter 4, we read that the Philistines attack and defeat the Israelites. Scripture says that over 4,000 people are killed. That's quite a rout. And so the troops retreat. They cry uncle, and they head back to the camp, and they say to the elders, and all of them together say, "Why did Yahweh allow us to be defeated?" So they conclude. They come to a conclusion that if they're going to win this war and come out from under the thumb of the Philistines, they need to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. Was that a good conclusion? Do you think that was wise for them to do that? Do you think God gave them that idea? Or did they come up with that idea on their own? As I read that, I thought, you know what? We need to be very careful of the things and the conclusions that we come to apart from God. They can get us into some real hot water. Some of you might be wondering, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Anybody know? What's the Ark of the Covenant? Anybody dare to wax eloquent on the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe you saw an Indiana Jones movie years ago and you have a pretty good idea what that is. It's a rectangular box, 4 by 2 by 2, made of acacia wood. It's covered and inlaid in gold. In fact, the lid is pure gold. And affixed to the top of it is 2 carved golden cherub at each end. This was the only piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies, and inside it was a duplicate tablet of the Ten Commandments. Only priests were allowed to carry it. They could not touch it. They had to use poles, because if you even touched it, you were in danger of being killed. Not that God would zap you, but it was a great picture, a metaphor of God's holiness. That without some mediator between God and man, when you and I, sinful human beings, come up against the holiness of God, we don't stand a chance. Two completely different beings, God and humanity. So that is the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting that it's a symbol and embodiment of Yahweh's presence and power for the people of Israel. It's an embodiment of Yahweh's presence and power for the people of Israel. So they wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. They had gotten into a place in their history where they thought they could use this for their benefit, kind of like a trump card. The word that came to my mind and comes to my mind is the word utilitarian. Do you know that word? Utilitarian. God was no longer worshipped for his beauty, his majesty, and his holiness. He was now related to on the basis of his usefulness. You follow me? Like some genie in a lamp. He was related to on the basis of his usefulness. Maybe it will save us, was their conclusion. So what happens? They send for the men of Shiloh to fetch the ark. And they come, and it's quite a procession. Eli's there, sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests. I mean, it's just this entourage. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. And Scripture says that the Israelites let out such a shout of joy that it made the ground shake. So much so that the narrator says the Philistines discover that the Ark of the Covenant is brought into their camp and they are shaking in fear. Their response is amazing. This is what they say. The gods have come into their camp. This is a disaster. We have never had to face anything like this before. Who can save us from these mighty gods of Israel? They are the same gods who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues when Israel was in the wilderness. You know what's amazing? These Philistines had a better idea of who Yahweh was than even the Israelites did. Even these uncircumcised Philistines could discern God's presence and power at work in Israel, and Israel completely missed it. It was the Philistines who were recalling from history what kind of God Yahweh was. It was they who remembered what Yahweh had done in the past. And we hear nothing of that going on in Israel. No reflection of God's faithfulness through history. We hear it from these uncircumcised Philistines. It's almost to the point where the Philistines are confessing faith in Yahweh. But not quite. Their knowledge and understanding of God and his faithfulness and what he had done in the past didn't take them all the way. In fact, they don't surrender to Yahweh. They don't humble themselves. They don't pray. Instead, the presence of the ark gives them even more impetus to fight and fight hard. As a result, Israel loses again, even worse this time. And this time, they lose the ark. The ark is captured, brought into the Philistine camp. And finally, Israel comes to the right conclusion. What's their conclusion? They say, God has willed our defeat. They conclude that somehow God wanted this to happen. That he was somehow in the disappointment. He was in the defeat, that somehow God purposed it. And that was the right conclusion. This was, in fact, what God had planned. So it makes sense. Here we see Israel deeply disappointed. They come to the end of themselves, deeply disillusioned. But they're blinded somehow by their circumstance. All they see is the pain of the present moment, and they do not see God. In fact, they believe that God has somehow abandoned them. They miss the fact that God might be in this somehow, and that He has purposed the disappointment and the pain to bring them into something new. You see, God was all about doing something new, but they had completely missed it. The pain of the present had completely blinded them to God's activity. I wonder how often we do the same thing. We go through times of disappointment and pain, and we wonder, where is God? When in fact, God might be in the center of it, doing something new. Richard Rohr says this about pain and disappointment, very profound statement. He says, pain prepares us to deal with life in other ways than logic, reason, managing, control, and problem solving. Frankly, it prepares us for the confrontation with the Spirit. Many of you know I went through surgery 5 weeks ago. I didn't plan that for the fall. In fact, I was diving into the fall thinking, awesome, we hired a part-time admin staff. I've got more time to focus on preaching and more time to focus on missional endeavors. Man, this is going to be an awesome fall. And then I'm flat out in bed, hospitalized. Where's God? But you know what I've discovered? I've discovered that God had an amazing gift in this for me. Pain and disappointment is often a doorway into confrontation with Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. I've been experiencing more of that the last 5 weeks. You see, Israel had been returning to the same well for water, the same wells of reason, order, control, power. They were in the driver's seat. Let's use the ark, with no bother to even talk to God about it. Perhaps God was opening up a new doorway for them. Maybe they were being invited to leave what was familiar for something way bigger. Rohr goes on to say that we cannot pass through to enlightenment until we have sustained a number of wounds, disappointments, and paradoxes. It is the struggle with darkness and grief that educates the soul. It opens us up to the Spirit, if we're willing. Likely God is leading Israel from what they know to something of enlightenment, something far bigger, where they're no longer in control, but God is. So not only do they suffer defeat, the Ark of the Covenant is now captured, and Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas all die. No wonder Eli's daughter, who gives birth to a son, names him Ichabod, which means, where is the glory? For she perceived that the glory of God had departed from Israel. God had abandoned them. And so this is where we dive into the story today. So I've asked Sam to stand up. Samantha, why don't you stand? And I wonder if this mic is ready to roll. She's going to read 1 Samuel 5.
After the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they took it from the battleground at Ebenezer to the town of Ashdod. They carried the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon and placed it beside an idol of Dagon. But when the citizens of Ashdod went to see it the next morning, Dagon had fallen with his face to the ground in front of the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him in his place again. But the next morning, the same thing happened. Dagon had fallen face down before the Ark of the Lord again. This time, his head and hands had broken off and were lying in the doorway. Only the trunk of his body was left intact. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor anyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod will step on its threshold. Then the Lord's heavy hand struck the people of Ashdod and the nearby villages with a plague of tumors. When the people realized what was happening, they cried out, "We can't keep the Ark of God of Israel here any longer. He is against us. We will all be destroyed along with Dagon, our God." So they called together the rulers of the Philistine towns and asked, "What should we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" The rulers discussed it and replied, Move it to the town of Gath. So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel to Gath. But when the Ark arrived at Gath, the Lord's heavy hand fell on its men. Young and old, he struck them with a plague of tumors, and there was great panic. So they sent the Ark of God to the town of Ekron. But when the people of Ekron saw it coming, they cried out, "They are bringing the Ark of God to Israel here to kill us too." The people summoned the Philistine rulers again and begged them, "Please send the Ark of God of Israel back to its own country, or it will kill us all." For the deadly plague from God had already begun, and the great fear was sweeping across the town. Those who didn't die were afflicted with tumors, and the cry from the town rose to heaven.
Sam, the Ark of the Covenant is now in the Temple of Dagon, likely placed not just beside the Ark of the Covenant, but above it, with this idea that Yahweh was somehow in submission to Dagon. Who is Dagon? What did that represent in that culture? Dagon was the father of Baal. Baal was the god of fertility, and it was believed in that time that if you sacrificed your firstborn, your best child or crop to Baal, that he would somehow bless you and you would have more children and a bumper crop. That was the practice of the time. In fact, in that culture, in that time, the surrounding nations sacrificed thousands of children to Baal. Dagon is the father of that deity. He was the principal god of the Philistines, and veneration to his deity was widespread. Now, the exact nature of what worship to Dagon actually looked like, we don't know. But if it's anything like its father, the worship was likely unjust, it was oppressive and evil. So the Philistines here believe that their god is greater than Yahweh. But they also place the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Dagon because their hope is that two are better than one. Hey, maybe we could have a little bit of Yahweh and a little bit of Dagon, and that will go well for us. Maybe we'll take what we like about Yahweh and maybe we'll keep what we like about Dagon. Maybe that will... But they don't really understand Yahweh, do they? They don't understand the power, the freedom, and the wildness of Yahweh. That this Yahweh was not about to be contained. So the first morning, what do they discover? They discover that Dagon has fallen face down in either worship and submission to Yahweh, or just was struck down. Either way, it was a powerful image that Dagon is no match for Yahweh. But that's not it. That's not where it ends. The drama intensifies. The second morning, they not only find Dagon face down as the previous morning, this time he's lost his head and he's lost his hands. It's a powerful picture. What good is a deity with no head for thinking and no hands for acting? What good is a deity with no head for thinking and no hands for acting out. Dagon has been dethroned. And it's interesting to see that this is where Yahweh resides. Yahweh is quite happy in that temple. All other gods have fallen face down in submission to him, and he is the only one that reigns sovereign in the temple of Dagon. I wonder how many places around our world that we consider to be absolutely bleak and godless. It gives me great hope to see that, you know what, in those places that are black, we consider to be godless, God is often right there, at work, reigning, sovereign, supreme. The narrator tells us that they run to the temple early in the morning to see what will happen. Does that remind you of anything in Scripture? Early in the morning, they run to the temple to see. Reminds me of the gospel account where Mary and the women run to the empty tomb to see Jesus. And what do they find? Do they find a defeated Yahweh? Do they find Dagon reigning supreme? Jesus still in the grave? What do they find? They find that the power of life belongs to Yahweh, not death. So we see that the Israelites are gravely mistaken. Had the glory of God really departed? Had God abandoned them? Was God no longer at work? No, it seems to me that God is alive and well, and that God is on the move. But the Israelites just missed it. They weren't aware of all that was going on. Sam's going to read 1 Samuel 6, 1 to 18. Sorry, Sam, a little quick, eh? 6.
Hello? The Ark of the Lord remained in Philistine territory 7 months in all. Then the Philistines called in their priests and diviners and asked them, "What should we do about the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how to return it to its own country. Send the Ark of God of Israel back with a gift," they were told. "Send a guilt offering so the plague will stop. Then if you are healed, you will know that it was his hand that caused the plague." "What sort of guilt offering should we send?" they asked. And they were told, "Since the plague has struck both you and your 5 rulers, make 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, just like those that have ravaged your land. Make these things to show honor to the God of Israel. Perhaps then he will stop afflicting you, your gods, and your land. Don't be stubborn and rebellious as Pharaoh and the Egyptians were." By the time God was finished with them, they were eager to let Israel go. "Now build a new cart. Find 2 cows that have just given birth to calves. Make sure the cows have never been yoked to a cart. Hitch the cows to the cart, but shut their calves away from them in a pen. Put the Ark of the Lord on the cart, and beside it place a chest containing the gold rats and gold tumors you are sending as a guilt offering. Then let the cows go wherever they want. If they cross the border of our land and go to Beth Shemesh, we will know it was the Lord who brought this great disaster upon us. If they don't, we will know it was not his hand that caused the plague. It came simply by chance." So these instructions were carried out. 2 cows were hitched to the cart, and the newborn calves were shut up in a pen. Then the Ark of the Lord and the chest containing the gold rats and the gold tumors were placed on the cart. And sure enough, without veering off in other directions, the cows went straight along the road toward Beth Shemesh, following as they went. The Philistine rulers followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley, and when they saw the ark, they were overjoyed. The cart came into the field of a man named Joshua and stopped beside a large rock. So the people broke up the wood of the cart for a fire, killed the cows, and sacrificed them to the Lord as a burnt offering. Several men of the tribe of Levi lifted the ark of the Lord and the chest containing the gold rats and gold tumors from the cart and placed them on the large rock. Many sacrifices and burnt offerings were offered to the Lord that day by the people of Beth Shemesh. The 5 Philistine rulers watched this all day and then returned to Ekron that same day. The 5 gold tumors sent by the Philistines as a guilt offering to the Lord were gifts from the rulers of Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The 5 gold rats represented the 5 Philistine towns and their surrounding villages, which were controlled by the 5 rulers. The large rock at Beth Shemesh, where they sent the Ark of the Lord, still stands in the field of Joshua as a witness to what happened there.
Thanks, Sam. Boy, God is wreaking some havoc in the Philistine communities, isn't he? Dagon here has no hands to act, but Yahweh's, Scripture says over and over again, Yahweh's heavy hand is on them. Yahweh inflicts the people with tumors. It's a plague of some kind. It's an epidemic. We don't know exactly what the plague is. We just know that it has some kind of bodily impact on the people. And I think what the writer is trying to do, he's trying to remind you of the rescue of God's people out of Egypt and the plagues that were brought upon the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Like Egypt, God's heavy hand is upon them. Dagon is without hands, but Yahweh has hands and is acting out justice. So hear the word heavy. It's really cool. The word heavy here is the same root as the word glory. Yahweh still has glory. He's not defeated. He's not impotent. He's not abandoned his people. He's, in fact, the glory is intact. It's alive and well. God is on the move. You know, it's interesting. The Philistines have no doubt of Yahweh's power and Dagon's powerlessness. There's no mention and prayers that are uttered to Dagon, their god, to rescue them. He is not even on the scene. Yahweh takes center stage. So what do they do? You'd think that the Philistines, after having such a powerful encounter with Yahweh, and even understanding what God has done in the past and his present faithfulness to his people, you'd think that the Philistines would repent, they would turn from their wicked ways, that their hearts would be for God, but they don't. They encounter God, they are experiencing God in all his holiness, and yet they do not surrender to him. What do? They begin to ask themselves, how do we get rid of him? Let's get him out of our land. They want to remove the threat. It's kind of like nuclear waste. We know it's there, we just don't want it. Get it out of here. They're desperate. But no matter where they try to discard the ark, the same thing happens. The hand of the Lord is heavy upon them. So what's cool is that with no help from the Israelites, Yahweh completely routs the Philistines. You know, the Philistines agree that Yahweh is exceedingly dangerous. He's wild. He's unpredictable. He's untamed. And he's free. You know, I think we're a lot like the Philistines. I know it's not probably our custom to read scripture like this and go, yeah, I see myself in the Philistines. No, usually we want to relate ourselves to the Israelites. And that's not always a good thing either. But you know what? I see myself, ourselves, in the Philistines. We can experience God and all his power and his holiness and have a rich experience of him, but yet we want to somehow get rid of him. That's too scary. We want to say that we want a wild, untamed God, but do we really? I think often we want a God that we can manipulate, that we can somehow control. We don't want a God who's wild and free. In fact, look at every world religion. They're all manufactured by sinful humanity, where humans are in control, where God is manipulated by our good works. If I pray enough, burn the right incense, make the right sacrifice, God is pleased. Who's in control? I am. If I do the right thing, he's pleased. It doesn't seem like that's the same with Yahweh. Reminds me of C.S. Lewis' words. He says, he is wild, you know. Richard Rohr expands on this idea. He says, now, believe it or not, We are threatened by such a free God because it takes away all our ability to control or engineer the process. It leaves us powerless and changes the language from any language of performance and achievement to that of surrender, trust, and vulnerability. For us, we would so much rather be in control, to do the right thing in order to somehow give us a sense that we are pleasing God. Trust and vulnerability and surrender is so much more difficult. He goes on to say, but we don't prefer this kind of God. It makes God free and us not. This is so-called wildness of God. We cannot control God by any means whatsoever, not even by our good behavior, which tends to be our first and natural instinct. God is free. Exodus 33 says, I show compassion on whomever I will and show pity on whom I please. 1 John says, we love him because he first loved us. Jesus, God, Yahweh, is the one who's the self-starter. He's the one who initiates. He's the one who is in control, not us. He's free. I wonder how often God steps into our lives when we get stuck and when we think that we're in somehow in control. I wonder how often God allows pain and disappointment, paradoxes, to come front and center in our lives in order to wake us up, to remind us, hey, you're not in control. You might think you're in control, but you're not. Doorways that God opens up for us so that we experience more of him. I know some of you are going through incredible pain, disappointment, disillusionment. Do you ever consider that maybe God is trying to wake you up? That God is actually doing a good work in the midst of your pain? He's trying to reveal more of himself to you. His beauty, his majesty. Here the Philistines are humiliated, they're defeated, and Yahweh is on the loose and free. He has not departed his people, he has not abandoned his people. He's on the loose, and he's about to do a new thing in Israel. And the Philistines can't hinder him, and nor can the faithlessness of the Israelites. So the Philistines get rid of the ark. Again, they recall the story of God rescuing the Israelites out of the hands of the Egyptians. And they ask themselves, what can we do to get rid of these tumors? What can we do to get rid of Yahweh? So they devise this plan. They figure out, let's make a guilt offering and let's make a tribute to Yahweh. And they are not joking. This is not a mockery to Yahweh. They are absolutely honoring and wanting to give tribute to Yahweh. So they present these gold tumors and gold rats, and they put them in a chest next to the ark. They don't dare touch the ark. They put it all into a cart, and they figure, okay, how can we allow this Yahweh, this self-starting God, to take this ark out of here? So they take these two cows that have just calved. They take the calves and they lock them in a pen. They place these cows in a yoke and they attach the cart to them to kind of test. Let's make it really difficult. Let's make it so the odds are against Yahweh and see what happens. And what takes place? Yahweh, the self-starting God, leads his ark home. Against all odds. The Philistines are watching. The Israelites are watching. They're seeing God return to Israel in power. It's a modest procession. It's one cart, two cows, one ark, and one God. Just like God. All powerful, but yet humble. So the people of Beth Shemesh have this huge worship celebration, huge party. men from the tribe of Levi are there, and they break up the cart, and they build a massive bonfire. They roast some beef. Maybe they uncork some really good wine. They are having a party. They are celebrating the fact that God is back. But then something happens. God, who is wild and free, steps in. The Lord killed 70 men from Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And the people mourned greatly because what the Lord had done. Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? They cried out. Somehow the Israelites forget. They approach God with irreverent curiosity. They forget the law, Numbers and Leviticus, saying, do not come close. God is holy. He's other than you. And yet they, with irreverent curiosity, they touch it, they open it up, and God's holiness such absolute disrespect and dishonor. And they realize again, God is holy. God is unpredictable and he's untamed. He's wild and free in the Philistine camp, and he's also wild and free in Israel. He's in charge. I want to just spend some time reflecting on maybe what this means to you. Before I share some highlights for me in the text, anything that is a highlight for you as we walked through this narrative. Maybe there's something that you haven't seen before in the text. Maybe there's something that has challenged you. Maybe you already have a sense that God is calling you to obey something from what you've heard today. Anybody want to stand up and speak out? I'm already getting this no. No pressure. Jim? Yeah, often we come up with those names. It's not God who comes up with those names. It's our perception. Yeah, thanks, Jim. Anything else? A couple highlights for me. The Israelites believe, as Jim said, that God had abandoned them. But is it true? No, God's at work. God, all through this text, he's the one who's a self-starter. He's the one who's taken initiative. He is the one who's on the move. Even when he was perceived to be absent, God is there, powerfully at work. And I wonder how many of us are in situations where, because of tragedy, trauma, pain, disappointment, maybe disillusionment, maybe you've always been a kind of a black and white person, but maybe there's certain things that have happened and they don't fit your little box anymore. Maybe there's more paradoxes in your life than maybe you've ever seen or cared to have noticed before. And your world just feels like it's crashing in on you. And you wonder, where is God? Has he left me? Maybe you've always enjoyed kind of this sweet intimacy with Jesus, and his word and his presence and his voice to you is always there, and all of a sudden it feels like he's gone. Like his voice is absent, and you just feel like, God, what's happening? And maybe you're tempted these days to believe that God is not with you, that he has abandoned you, that he's departed. I hope you can hear and see in this text that God is with you. That perhaps he's in the midst of the pain and the disappointment, trying to open you up to more of his Spirit. I'm learning more these days that pain and disappointment is a gift, and so often we can miss it. On a larger scale, I think many of us, we look at the state of the church. I look at the state of the church in North America, in the Western world, Europe. And I think some of us can go, God, where are you? You said that you were going to present the church pure and blameless and beautiful, and I don't see it, Jesus. The church isn't coming across all that beautiful these days. Where are you? Have you left? But God is at work. He is on the move. He's doing something wild and unpredictable and new. He's not finished with us yet. Maybe God's working behind the scenes that we can't see, and there's something coming. I believe that there is something coming. God's on the move in the time of Samuel. He was on the move in the resurrection, and he's on the move in our day and our time. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The other highlight for me is just how wild and free God is. You know, God in the Old Testament always comes across much wilder than he does in the New Testament. Isn't that true? Maybe because we have domesticated Jesus and stripped him of all his Jewish roots. I don't know. But I think the Christian life and how and what we know of it in the West is way too tame. We want a God who's untamed, who is tame and not so wild, right? That resonates with me. I love to remind people of this, that the word nice is never found in the Bible. That might be troubling to some of you, but it's not in there. God did not redeem you and me to be nice. Now, I'm not saying that God now wants us to be bigoted, people of sharp edges. No, God still calls us to be gentle and full of respect. But God is wild. He's free. Richard Rohr says it better than I. He says, we want a God that we can somehow control and manipulate on the basis of our worthiness, sinlessness, our racial purity, orthodoxy, group belonging, or lineage. I want to control or manipulate God to get what I want. If I tithe and pray and serve and read my Bible every day, I somehow think that God will be pleased and will bless me and will give me what I want. Not saying those things are bad, but when we use those things to somehow control God or get what we want, I think we've got it upside down. In fact, this is what religion is all about. Us coming up with ways to control God and make us feel like we're secure. Religion wants to create a God that can be understood and tame. But God's love is perfectly free. God is free. Rohr goes on to say, without freedom there is no love, only duty, fear, and obligation. God does not love because he has to. God loves because he wants to. God does not love because we are good. God loves us because God is good. Why can't we surrender to that? Because it initially feels like the loss of power and importance. Nice religion is always threatened by the glorious freedom of God. You know, if God's character is that he is wild and free and untamed, if that's his character, and you and I are created in his image, chances are he wants to make you wild and free as well. Not just nice, but a bit unpredictable, a bit untamed. Years ago, I had this, kept getting this image when I would pray of horses corralled in a nice, safe pen, but they were not meant for that confined space. They were meant to run free. And the picture was for me of God opening up the gate and allowing these horses, these stallions, to run free. And I had the sense that God was doing that in me. Maybe he wants to do that for you. God is wild and he's free, and he wants you to be wild and free, not just nice. I think in the church today, there's way too much easily offended people. And it's directly linked to this idea that all God wants out of us is to be nice. I think the church is actually stunted in North America because we are just nice. And I have a hunch that God is wanting to wake us up and do something new in us, release something new in us. I believe that God has gifts for some of you that you have longed for years and maybe have allowed it to just be stuffed away somewhere. Gifts of evangelism and apostleship and prophetic gifts that maybe you have been closed to, but because we are closed to them, the church is somehow stunted. God wants to release those gifts in some of you. But you will need to let go of your idea of just being nice in order to receive what God has for you. Are you tracking with me? We're going to allow and give you guys some time to respond. We have the communion table is set up. And what we want to see happen, there's going to be some music. There's going to be multiple ways of responding this morning. There's going to be some music playing with lyrics on the screen. If you want to pause and listen and reflect, if you want to sing along, you can do that. If you want to respond in communion, you can do that. If you want to take a sticky note and write a prayer to God or a confession and place it on the cross, you can do that. If you want to just grab a coffee and talk to someone in the back, you can do that. If you want to receive prayer, there's going to be some people here. There's going to be multiple ways of responding. In fact, there's going to be a list on the screen for those of you who like structure, and you can actually just go through it, you know, in order if that's what you want, or you can just choose a few of them. But when you come up for communion, let me just remind you, just come up together with somebody. Let's allow our time together to reflect community. And if you have never put your trust in Jesus, this majestic, holy, wild, and free God, the communion table is a great opportunity for you to put your trust in him and say, I want to be part of this covenant community. So let's respond as the Holy Spirit leads us. I pray that God, whatever he had for you in this text, that it would land and land deeply and produce fruit in you. So may God give you freedom as you respond. In Jesus' name.